Please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we read the first 20 verses. Romans chapter 3, starting from verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we come to another hymn before the message. Let us turn to hymn number 98. We come to Romans chapter 3, covering verse 1 to verse 20. We come to this message, there is none righteous. Remember the overview of the book of Romans? I hope by the end of this series of studies, you will know the book of Romans better. Of course, it is impossible for humans to remember everything we learn, but it is important for us to have a rough idea of what the book of Romans is all about. The book of Romans is like a key to understand the teaching of the Bible. And if you understand the teaching of the book of Romans, you know that you have that key. Other parts of the Bible may be difficult to understand, but you have the key to open up the secrets of Scripture. We are not saying that we will know everything of the Bible's teaching in our lifetime. No. The Bible is like a deep well. The more you dig, the more treasures you find. No individual, no church, and no God's people throughout the world will ever know God's word in their lifetime. No. You don't find a church that has every truth. You don't find the whole churches combined together to have the whole truth of Scripture. No. The Scripture is like living, is the living word of God. We are not saying that we are not sure of what we are taught in the Bible. No, what we are saying is that the main things are there. It's clear. It's about salvation in Jesus Christ and the Christian life and the church and missions. All these are clear. The second coming of Christ. But what we are saying is that there are more truths to be laid on this foundation. And this foundation along the way will be refined. The stone will be made smoother. And then we will come to see more and more how each part fit into one another. So the book of Romans, although we know that by the end we will not remember everything that has been said, we know roughly. Now the first five chapters concerns the gospel. The apostle wants to explain to us what the gospel is all about. And it is summarized in chapter 1 verse 17. And if you turn back with me in chapter 1 verse 17, he tells us there, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So to be considered just before God, you must be a person who lives by faith in Jesus Christ. the Son of God who came to die on the cross to save sinners. But the apostle has not come to explain that yet. He is building up gradually. Remember, this is one long epistle to the church in Rome. Paul was going to Rome soon. He hoped, he intended to many times, but did not succeed. But in the providence of God, soon he was going there as a prisoner of all things. In previous times, he wanted to go when he was a free man, but providentially he was hindered. And now he wrote this long epistle with a view to strengthen them, to help them understand the gospel better. And so in these first five chapters, he wants to expound on what truly is the gospel. We have heard sufficient to have ourselves saved. But have we been able to see things as a whole and see how each part fit into one another? So this is what Paul wants to do for the Christians in Rome. And he begins gradually after the introduction in chapter 1. In the second part of chapter 1, in verse 18 to verse 32, he shows to us that godless people have no excuse for being judged by God. They will be judged because of their sin against God. They can't say that they did not know God or did not know the truth, because they suppressed the truth of God and instead created or lived as they liked and worshipped other creatures as gods. So godless people have no excuse, because God has revealed in creation and through their conscience they have been made to know the true God. They know sufficient to be convicted of their sin, but nature and conscience cannot reveal to you the way of salvation. The way of salvation is in the gospel. So he's in the process of explaining the gospel. We haven't reached the end of chapter 5 yet, remember? So here he's gradually unfolding. He shows, first of all, godless people know sufficient of the character of God, the attributes of God, to make them condemned. They are guilty before God. See? If they have responded well to what they knew from creation and from their conscience, they will be driven to find out God and to find a way of salvation. And it will be shown in the gospel. But they did not. They suppressed the truth and went living as they liked and created imaginary gods of their own, all the idols, and worshipped and lived as they liked, according to their carnal desires. So the godless people of this world have no excuse for being condemned by God. And don't say that this is a negative message, right? Without this teaching, you wouldn't appreciate the gospel. See? So the gospel is not just about the love of God and how God is going to bless you. No, no, no. The gospel is about the holy God. The gospel is about our sin. The gospel is about the need for repentance. The gospel is about judgment upon sin. See? And without understanding all this, how will you appreciate the salvation that God has given us in Jesus Christ? So this first part is clear. Then the apostle moves on to the second group of people, the moralists, those who think themselves moral, whether you are Jew or non-Jew. The non-Jew are described as Gentiles. Okay? So whether Jews or non-Jews, you think too highly of yourself. You think you're so good compared to other people. You may acknowledge that you are not perfect, but you are not as bad as others think you are. So you want to defend yourself and portray yourself as better than other people, not too bad. And along the way, you approve of the things that are done by others, and you along the way live in accordance to your own standard of right and wrong, your own standard of good. So you see here that they have broken God's law. They are condemned just like the godless people. So the moralists have no excuse. And what about the Jews who claim they have the law? These people, they took pride in having the law of God. They took pride in having circumcision, which marked them out as different from other people. So these are the legalists. They thought that they have kept to the law, when in fact they have only kept to the externals of the law, failing to see that the law could not be kept perfectly by anyone. The law was good. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. But the law cannot save. The law is only to expose our sins. And the law is there to contain our sin, to prevent us from doing worse. But they failed to realize this. They thought that they were so good. They thought that they have kept all God's law. And they took pride in rituals like circumcision. Ah, we are circumcised people. So these are legalists who look upon having the law as something to be proud of, and look upon religious rituals like circumcision as something that makes them so special. So in the previous message, the apostle has shown to them that although they have the law, they have not been able to keep it perfectly. They taught themselves too highly. They have been teaching others the law. They look down upon other people and think themselves better than others. But along the way, they have broken God's law. They have circumcision, but circumcision is useless unless you are able to keep the God's law. And even those who are not circumcised, if they keep God's law, they are better off than those who are circumcised and don't keep God's law. And therefore, whether you have the law or not, whether you are circumcised or not, is not what counts. The true Jew is the one who is circumcised in the heart. In other words, you need regeneration. You need the Holy Spirit to transform you from within. Ah, now the apostle is getting nearer to what he wants to say. The gospel is that we need Jesus Christ. We need his death on the cross. We need to respond to this truth so that the Holy Spirit along the way will use it to give us new life. That is regeneration. So you Jews, you legalists, you who take pride in having the law of God and being circumcised, you must understand that you have not actually kept God's law. You stand condemned before God. The law exposes you as sinners before God. And circumcision is useless to you. You need regeneration, the circumcision of the heart. So we have arrived at that point. The godless people have no excuse. The moralists have no excuse. The legalists have no excuse. Then we proceed to the next stage of his argument. None have any excuse. All of us stand condemned before God. So that is what he wants to show. So he now turns upon those who are listening to his teaching. So it is like us Christians today. We say, what about us? Are we better off than others? Are we better than other people? The apostles say, no. We are like them, like everyone else. You see, and if not for God's mercy shown to us, turning us to faith in Christ, we stand condemned like them. That's basically what he wants to do today. So he wants to show the basic message. There is none righteous before God. All of us need to be saved. And to be saved in God's way. And God's way is revealed in the gospel. So you see now how his arguments unfold. So in this passage, therefore, chapter 3, verse 1 to 20, we see two main sections. In the first section, he wants to answer some objections, verse 1 to verse 8. Then in verse 9 to verse 20, he wants to press home the main lesson that there's none righteous, all of us need Jesus Christ. So by looking at it as a whole like this, you discover, let's see now. Let's see how these truths are opened up before us. So it is like the roadmap has been given. Landmarks have been given. So as you drive, you may not know the details. You know that this is the right road. Along the way, there might be side roads. But you don't want to be distracted by these side roads because the roadmap shows to you this is the right road. Then along the way, the landmarks are given. You will see this blue building. And you will see that tower. And then you will cross this bridge. So when you drive past the blue building, you feel comforted because there is a landmark. Then as you move to the next landmark and the next landmark, you feel comforted. You know that you are in the right direction. But as you go along, you discover you are gaining many other things. You see the details along the way. And at the end of the journey, you know that it is good you have traveled along this road. It is so different from just being given a description of what the journey would be like. So this is what we are doing. To show to you the landmarks, to show to you our aim, our destination. So before we begin the journey, we see already roughly this is what we expect. Let us see how this journey is being filled up with the other details so that we have a complete picture. So we come to the first section, some objections answered. And the first objection, there are actually roughly three, right? And we know that there are extra ones towards the last point, but we are going to lump them together, as you see. So there are three objections that he wants to answer. Now, first, there is verse 1 to verse 2. What advantage then has the Jew, and what is the profit of circumcision? So if you have condemned the Jews for taking pride in the law and in circumcision, then is there any advantage of being a Jew then? So that is the first objection, the question that would arise. So in that case, long ago, why should God choose his people and set them aside as his special covenant people? Was there any value in that? Paul said, yes, much in every way. And he here mentions only two advantages of the Jews, two value in being Jews in the time when God chose Abraham and chose the nation of Israel for himself. See, two. First, see, they were given the oracles of God. The oracles of God is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. Up to that point, so they have the word of God, the oracles of God. This is not the writings of men. This is from God, and it is revealed, and therefore it is called the oracles of God. It is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. You must have a proper view of God's word. It is not the ordinary writings of men. It's men wrote, no doubt, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is the revelation of God given to us. You don't get God's revelation everywhere. This is the written revelation of God. Don't compare the word of God with any other human writings. No, this is written by the inspiration of God. See? And along the way, of course, it reveals God to us, and it reveals to us God's will for us. And along the way, it has also been called the law. Now, the word law can specifically refer to the Ten Commandments. The law can refer to the Ten Commandments and its ramifications, its exposition. For example, in the first five books of Moses, the first book is a book of history, of creation leading down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But subsequently, the next four books show how the word of God is unfolded in teaching, in worship, and in the history of God's people. So often it is that the word law, the law of God, can specifically refer to the Ten Commandments. It can refer also to the ramifications, the implications, the applications of the Ten Commandments as found in the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, how the Ten Commandments are applied in worship, in the life of God's people, in the history of God's people. Okay? So sometimes the word law can refer to the first five books of Moses. Okay? But remember, the teaching of God's will is found everywhere in other books of the Old Testament. Whether it is a book of prophecy, whether it is a book of history, whether it is a didactic book, that means a book of teaching, whether it is a book of poetry, such as the book of Psalms, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. Whether it is of whichever category, the will of God, God and his will is being revealed. So in totality, we look upon the Old Testament as the oracles of God, the Old Testament scripture. They were given to the Jews. Now look around, which nation has been given such written revelation of God? None. No, not one. You may find lofty, great teaching given round about that time. Take, for example, the Chinese civilization. Remember, the written history is 4,000 years, continuous, unbroken until now. Remember, if you include the oral history, it stretches back 6,000 years. A civilization that has been unbroken 6,000 years. See? Now, many of the events of the Bible took place simultaneously with what was happening in China in those days. See? Remember, in the days of Abraham, 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, the days of David. See? Now, you can look at the different dynasties in China and see how they correspond with one another. See? Look at Confucius and Lao Tzu. Yeah? They were philosophers in Shantung province before the coming of Christ. See? Now, all this we see as God's common grace. If there's any truth, any good in the teaching of all these people,
we say it is all because God is good to his people. Truth still is retained despite the fact that the human race have gone its own way. But God specially chose this one nation, the nation of the Jews, to particularly give them his written word. And what was the purpose? The second thing is mentioned. Trust or commitment. It was committed. These oracles of God, the special written word of God, which you find nowhere in any other civilization, in any other culture. See? The truths are sprinkled here and there. Thank God for it. But his special written word was committed and trusted to just this nation. See? And these two things make them special, make the Jews special. The word of God is in their hands. See? And they are the ones and no other. No other nation has been entrusted or given this commitment to have the written word of God. Now what was the purpose for which the written word was given or entrusted to this particular nation? Along the way, they knew that they must teach themselves and follow the word of God. The problem is along the way, they did not teach themselves, see, and obey the word of God. Along the way, they thought that just because of having the law of God, it makes them special. Just because they are circumcised and they are marked out from other nations, they are special. Hey, you're focusing on the externals. When the word of God is given in your hands, you must read it and follow it. And when you are given the mark of circumcision, you must see the trust given to you, that you must begin with yourself. Then the word not only has to be preserved like that, it has to be taught to other people. And this you have done without keeping the word yourself. And we have seen this accusation given earlier already in chapter 2. You remember in chapter 2 in verse 19, you say, and you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. But you yourself have not kept God's law. That was the problem. The truth was entrusted to their hand, into their hands. They have to preserve it. Then they have to obey it. They are more privileged than other people, having the word of God without having to sift through which is God's word and which is not. Whereas when you study Confucius' teaching or Lao Tzu's teaching, along the way there are truths that correspond with the Bible's teaching. Thank God for whatever truth that may be there, but it's mixed up with human speculations, mixed up with human observations, which may be true, but they are not revealed truth. The word of God, the oracles of God, the Old Testament scriptures were revealed truth. They were given to the Jews. And the Jews failed to see that they must obey and they must in turn teach others, propagate the truth. Because even in the Old Testament period, even before the coming of Jesus Christ, there were individuals here and there who belonged to God, who needed to be called out by the truth. And they should be preaching. They should be preaching, teaching others. See, they failed in that. Along the way, they are just condemning and they are showing to them, to others, how bad they are and how good they were to compared to them. See, they are good at teaching that. And they have not been properly teaching others. There were people like Ruth, Rahab, who were going to be saved. I remember when Joshua attacked the nation of Ai, see, there were those who were on the side of the Israelites because of sufficient truth that has come to their ears and they have understood that the God of Israel was the true God. See, they were God's specially chosen people. And therefore, they were prepared even to risk themselves to be on the side of the truth. So there were such individuals. And of course, there is another purpose. The truth was to be preserved in this specially chosen people of God until such time as the Savior arrived. The Savior was going to come from this nation. See? And when this Savior arrives, then the purpose for which this nation was chosen, the purpose for which they were entrusted the written word of God, would have been accomplished. See? And so Christ has already come. He came from the tribe of Judah. He has come fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. So today we do not look upon the Jewish nation as special, the special covenant of people of God. Now, when people hear this, many evangelicals will be upset. They don't agree with that, because they strongly believe that the Jews are still God's special people. But we have to try to show to them from scriptures. However sincere and strongly they hold to that truth, they are wrong. We must rather understand the teaching of scripture. And this is one passage which shows to us, see, the purpose of scripture. And when the purpose has been fulfilled, when the promised Savior has come, then there's no purpose anymore. God's intention was not to continue to treat the Jews as his special people. Instead, the gospel was to go to all the nations, and everyone, Jews or non-Jews, have to be saved in the same way, through faith in this Savior who has come, who died on the cross for their sins. So you cannot say correctly that the Jews are God's special people, and no matter what, they will be saved. And it is not even right to say many or all Jews, or if not all, the vast majority will somehow hear the gospel and be saved. See, when you talk like that, you are saying that by virtue of the color of their skin, by virtue of physical descent, they are special. See, no. All nations now must be saved in the same way. All must hear the gospel, and to be saved, we must respond in repentance and faith. So here then are the implications flowing out from this first objection. The Jews, up to that point in time, were very privileged indeed. Don't say that it was of no use that you had been Jews. No, Paul is saying, you had all these privileges. So indirectly, as it were, Paul is saying, see, you actually are more privileged than other people. You should be the first to come and recognize Jesus Christ as your Savior. See? Instead of resisting the truth, you see, in Jesus Christ. See? And instead of being proud and self-righteous, the purpose of being the special people of God and having the oracles of God was, as it were, wasted upon you. See? Instead, you have become self-righteous. And this is a problem with religious people. See? They think they know better than others. See? And they begin to look down on others. And self-righteousness have a tendency to creep in even to the Christian life. And there are those for whom we would not question with regard to their faith until the Lord reveals it on the last day. Many whom we thought were saved will turn out to be non-believers. That will happen. But what we want to say is that as far as we can tell, there are people that we dare not say they are not Christians. But still, remaining sins are in us. And one of the sins is pride. One of the sins is self-righteousness. See, we think too highly of ourselves. We think we know and others don't know. We want to be teachers of others when we ourselves have failed to keep to the law of God. So beware. Beware of taking pride in all your spiritual privileges. Okay? So that is the first point. Now we look at the verse, what it says. Then explain by comparing with scriptures and giving illustrations is clear. Then we must apply, and applications cause people to be uncomfortable. And if you have the wrong spirit, wrong attitude, you say, you know, the pastor is talking about me. Now God's word has to talk to us, to speak to us, say, for our good. And many will feel, you know, thank God this is being said. It needs to be said. Yes, that's right. And that's how I find it in my life. You see, just as one might be unhappy, there are two who are happy with what they are hearing. See, God's word has its effect like this. This is what we mean by applicatory preaching. See, we don't just give an academic lecture without applying the word of God to us today. So now we are actually entering another realm. We're talking about how to preach now. See? So we come back to this passage. There's a second objection being raised. And this time is covered in verse 3 to verse 4. Okay, you're saying that not all Jews are saved. Many are condemned. They take pride in what they have, circumcision and the oracles of God. But Paul has answered the first point that there is value in being Jew. But another objection, another question that I want to raise that I have difficulty with is, didn't God promise to bless all Abraham's descendants? Didn't he repeat this promise to Isaac and to Jacob? Wasn't it the promises of God that he would bless the descendants of Abraham? If God made so many promises, and you are saying that at least some are not going to benefit from these promises, they will not benefit, wouldn't that nullify the faithfulness of God? That means God is not speaking the truth. He said he would bless all Abraham's descendants, but at least some are not going to be blessed. So I have this difficulty. Is God like that? See? Now, that is like God breaking his promises. But this passage, verse 3 and verse 4, see, Paul says, in verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. See? So no, don't draw that conclusion. See, earlier we have said that the Jews who are proud and who along the way are self-righteous, they are privileged in having the law. They are privileged in being committed to these oracles of God, except that they became proud. You see, they should have studied the word of God and be convicted of their need to be saved. Then they will be driven to seek salvation. Then the gospel will come, and they will be ready to receive the gospel gladly. But they did not. Instead, they become self-righteous and proud. You see, that was their problem. So now you are saying, just because these people are going, they have no excuse, they stand condemned before God, then you are saying that God is not faithful to his promises? No. God's promises were never meant like that. God never said that all Jews will be saved unconditionally. No. He didn't say all, and he didn't say it's without condition. So Paul now quoted a passage from the Old Testament, and he shows to us particularly from Psalm 51, verse 4. See? In the confession of David in his sin, he confesses in Psalm 51, verse 4. In the second part, it is declared that God is just in his words. When he declares something, he will do it in a just manner, and he will be blameless in his judgment. When he condemns anyone, it is not because he has broken his promise. It is because those people have deserved the condemnation. So Paul didn't quote the first part of the verse, Psalm 51, verse 4. He only quoted the second part. So the second part must be interpreted by the first part. See, Paul is saying that those who disobey among the Jews, those who disobey God's law, who broke covenant, they will not be receiving the blessing of God as promised, because God's promise was yes to the Jews, but to Jews who would be obedient to his law. So when God therefore does not give blessing to those disobedient Jews, instead he condemns them, judge them, don't conclude wrongly that God is acting unfaithful by not fulfilling his words. He is actually fulfilling his words. His words was not that all Jews, regardless of how they live, will be blessed. No, his words was his blessing was upon the Jews who are obedient. So don't leave out those last few words. So Paul argues like this. And we know that this was his argument, because by comparing with the first part of that verse, Psalm 51, verse 4, we know that that was what he meant. Okay? So verse 3, the verse 4, covers the second objection. Basically, Paul is saying that we are unrighteous, with the result that we are being judged. And when we are judged, it does not mean God is unrighteous. Instead, it shows that God is righteous. He is acting correctly according to his words, because that was what he has taught the Israelites, and that is what he's teaching us today. See? And you look at the beginning of verse 5, the conclusion. This conclusion is basically the conclusion for the second argument, verse 3 to verse 4. See? But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? So in other words, in the second argument, you were saying God promised to bless the Jews, didn't you? Huh? Since some Jews are not going to be condemned, would not God be unrighteous? No. God is righteous. Yeah? He actually kept to his word. Only the only thing is you have failed to understand properly his words. His word was not a blanket blessing for all the Jews simply because they are Jews. No. His word was that he will bless those Jews who are
who were obedient to him.
So God is righteous. He acted according to what he promised.
So the conclusion is there in the first part of verse 5.
But it leads on to the third objection, and in fact with the fourth and fifth, which Paul did not want to answer, because they were obviously questions that will arise from an attitude that is not right. It will, these objections will arise in those who are unreasonable, who engage in perverse reasoning. So Paul is going to answer the third objection and just mention the fourth and the fifth without answering them. Yeah. Because they may be lumped together as one. All these objections basically arise out of those who are unteachable, who are difficult, who are fastidious, who wants to find fault with everything they say. So what is the third objection then? See, starting from the beginning of verse 5, okay, we have concluded from the answer to the second objection that God is righteous after all. When he judged those Jews who are disobedient, then is God unjust who inflicts wrath? In other words, is God a just God who is capable of wrath, capable of judgment? And even that thought troubled Paul, you know, we shouldn't be questioning the character of God. Huh? So I speak as a man, he said. He quickly qualify himself that I'm speaking as a man. You are reasoning like that and you are like accusing God of being unjust simply because he's capable of wrath. Hey, look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God. He was angry at sin. He was angry at the Pharisees. He called them serpents and whitewashed sepulchre. You see? Now, was being angry wrong in itself? No. Most of us are angry for the wrong reasons. And our anger gets carried away full of human passions, which is sinful, because we are sinful creatures. So when we lose control of our anger, you discover, you see, the less you say, the better. You better cool down, calm down. That's why this is what we learn as the years go by. It's not to be self-controlled. So when your feelings are stirred up, hey, calm down, spend some time praying. See, people teach you to count 1, 2, 3, count up to 10. Otherwise, your anger will just build up and you suddenly do something that you will regret for the rest of your life. Huh. You might take a parang machete and kill somebody, or you take out your gun and shoot somebody, and one shot is done. See? This is not a film show, you know, where the actor rises from the dead, you know. When you shoot, the person is dead. And dead is dead. You can't restore the person. And similar, the words of our mouth, we shoot out, see, because we're angry, see. And the damage done is not just to the person, see. That's why slander is very, very bad, you see. And the words go out, and later you apologize or whatever. But it's too late. So much damage has been done. See, and God's word get hindered, people's reputation get affected. So we must learn as the years go by. Whenever carnal feelings have been stirred up, count 10. But don't just count 10. Commit things to the Lord in prayer. Pray first. Pray. Control yourself. So here Paul is saying, I speak as a man. We better be careful. Hey, I'm being careful, and you better be careful. Paul is getting worked up. Now, how can you ever even think of judging God? How can you call him unjust? Oh, I speak as a man, he said. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? See, we know that the world has to be judged. We all stand condemned before the holy God. There will be a judgment. It's the constant teaching of the Bible. One thing we mustn't pray about is that God will not judge the world, because that will be contrary to God's will. It's revealed so clearly from the pages of the Old Testament that there will be a day of judgment. Many people haven't seen it this way. See, you may pray for people to be saved. You may pray for people to be delivered from the judgment of God. But you can't pray for judgment not to happen to this world, because it is already in God's timetable. It is already part of God's will. The world will be judged. Therefore, don't try to make God change his mind about this, because you will not succeed, and in fact you are sinning by praying contrary to God's will. Judgment will come.
And because of this certainty, we must draw other conclusions. Therefore, since there is a way of salvation through faith in Christ, let us proclaim the gospel. Let us work while it is day. Yeah, because the night comes when no one can work. And if you are concerned for your parents who are not safe, concerned for your brothers and sisters who are not safe, then pray for their salvation and bring the gospel to them. And if you are concerned for any tribes anywhere who are pagans, who are heathens, who will die in their sin, then bring the gospel to them. Pray for their salvation. Be involved in some ways. If you can't go yourself, at least pray for their salvation. Pray for those who are bringing the gospel to them. Contribute in some ways, in the money, in the funds, you see, so that the gospel can be brought to them. See, that is what we should do. So here, the Apostle Paul says, judgment is certain. We don't argue about that. And therefore, the wrath of God will be poured out upon those who deserve judgment. So what are you saying? That the possibility of God being pouring forth his anger, showing forth anger upon sin is wrong? Otherwise, if that is the case, how can judgment happen? We know that judgment will happen. See? And therefore, it is not wrong for God to have this ability. He has the ability to show forth anger, holy anger, righteous anger upon sin. The wrath of God is not wrong. The wrath of God is rightly poured down upon those who deserve it on Judgment Day. Therefore, now, before Judgment Day, it is not wrong for God to show forth his wrath against those who are sinning against him. Then verse 7 and verse 8 raises two other objections which Paul does not want to provide the answer. Simply because they all arise like this third objection. It's unreasonable. It flows from people who are unreasonable away already. So how can you reason with people who are unreasonable? They made up their mind. They can't see truth anymore. They are blinded. See? They are blinded. They can't see. See? So Paul does not want to answer them. So what are these other objections? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? So the person listening to Paul's teaching is saying, okay, you say that I have sinned against God. I'm like any others, I have no excuse. I deserve to be condemned by God. But you just said that by judging those who are sinners, God somehow is glorified because it shows him to be righteous. He is really a holy God, a just God. So if good is coming to God, why is he still condemning me? Hey, this is perverse judge argument. Perverse, really perverse. You see, you're really picking fault with everything being said. Then the next one, verse 8. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? So since along the way, when evil is there, God judges and God reveals himself to be righteous because that is what he is. Huh? And he is capable of wrath, and otherwise he wouldn't be able to judge the people at the end of the world. So have been wrathful. A wrathful God, a God who is capable of wrath, of holy anger against sin. So it is showing forth what God really is like. Okay, now my last argument is this. Since my sin show forth what God really is like and it glorifies him, let me sin more so that more glory will be seen in God. So I may sin as I like. Sin more. Perverse. This perverse reasoning. And in fact, when Paul preached the gospel that salvation is not by works but by the grace of God, that means God freely gives to those who are undeserving through faith in Jesus Christ. All this will become clear in a later message, okay? But I'm going in advance mentioning this, that because Paul taught that salvation is not by your effort at keeping the law, trying to live a holy life, because you cannot be perfect enough to be saved. No. In fact, the law of God reveals to us that we break God's law at every point. We are sinners before God. See? So because Paul is teaching this, that salvation is not by your effort at attaining righteousness. See? Instead, salvation is the free gift of God to sinners who are undeserving. There are those who
twisted things around and slandered Paul and said that Paul and his companions were teaching that you may sin as you like because you can still be saved. Paul will correct this later on after he finished explaining the gospel in the first five chapters. In chapter 6, starting from verse 1, if you just glance quickly there, you say from chapter 6, verse 1 onwards, he will counter that slander against him. Say, but for the moment, he wanted to focus on the main things. He said these two additional objections to the third one are not worthy to be answered. Because even if I answer you, you will raise another objection and another objection. There's no end to answering your unreasonable objections. See? So he did not want to answer that at the moment. Eh? And he just concluded their condemnation is just. They will stand condemned simply because they are not open to the truth. When you are not open to the truth, you miss out on the blessing of the truth. Because the truth is from God. The truth, with the truth comes blessing. Those who are willing to learn, they benefit. Those who obey the truth, they benefit. God's blessing is upon them. But instead, if you resist the truth, you stand condemned. And your condemnation is well deserved. You deserve it. You miss out on God's blessing. You miss out on the promises of God. You miss out on all God's goodness. Instead, when you are condemned, you really deserve your condemnation. So, does not this finish the three main arguments already? The gospel is of grace. The gospel of grace does not promote sin. So don't try to argue this way and that way to continue in your sin. Isn't this a common characteristic of human beings, even saved human beings? See, when we are shown where we are wrong, we continue to want to argue and justify ourselves to be in the wrong. Others are all wrong. All others are wrong. See, the blame is upon others and your circumstances and never on yourself. See, and this, I believe, are really teachings that we should take to heart. This first part, some objections answered, speak to each one of us. Who is being spoken to today? Who is being spoken to today? As a preacher, I have to say to God, God, you're speaking to me. See, your word has to preach to me before I can preach to others. And that's why when you see this preacher before you, why is he bold? Why does he look you in the eye? Why does he say this with conviction? It's not because I'm better than others. It's because I believe in what I'm preaching. See? And often people fear me because of that. They fear me because of that. Because I believe what I'm teaching. And all preachers need to be preaching like that. And so when you resist, it's not you're resisting this pastor, this preacher, this particular one, we just don't like him. I want to say to you, you are resisting God's word. Kindly put, be very careful. See, live out whatever is of man. See, don't draw the wrong conclusion, always blaming others, when you yourself needs to be humble before God. So is God speaking to you today? Heed God's word. Heed the working of the Holy Spirit in our life. See? We come to the second section. The one lesson that this passage wants to press home, verse 9 to verse 20. Paul is saying, asking them, what then? Are we better than they? All these people we have been talking about, who are these people? Firstly, the godless people who live as they like in sin, suppressing the truth of God. Then the moralists, who think that they are better than others. Then the legalists, who took pride in being religious and having the law and being circumcised. You see? And now Paul has covered the next point. All of us actually stand condemned. So he's saying now, coming to this point now. See? So are we better than others then? You see? We talk about others, the godless. We talk about the moralists. We talk about the legalists. See? Then we answered all these objections. What about us? Are we better than others? Paul says, no.
Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, and that includes all of us. So Paul himself was Jew. He was writing to predominantly non-Jews, the so-called Greeks, say, or Gentiles. We are all under sin. All of us. So we are, in teaching this, we are not saying we are better than ourselves. Instead, we want to show that in the first place we were saved. We are preaching the gospel because we realized we needed salvation. You remember that story that is used through many years now by people who are preaching. Say, when we preach to others, we must not act as though we are better than them. Instead, we are a beggar who have found bread, and we are telling other beggars where they can find bread. So we ourselves is not the bread, we are not the supplier of bread. We have found bread in Jesus Christ. Now when we proclaim the gospel to others, it is with that spirit. It's with heart thankful for having bread from Jesus Christ. And with a heart that now love others because God has loved us. And therefore we want other beggars to know where they can get bread as well. It is in Christ. And it is with that attitude that we go forth to speak to others. We don't go forth thinking that we are better than others, or that we can save them in some ways, or we can do them a favor in some ways to get saved. No. No. As a beggar who have found where we can get bread, we now tell others where they also can get bread. They can go to the same person, Jesus Christ, and find in him the bread of life. So here Paul is saying, we are like that. And verse 10 to verse 18 puts a number of Old Testament passages together to drive home just this one point. All of us stand condemned before God. All of us need Jesus Christ. See, that is the basic purpose of this passage. But because it's recorded there, we don't cursorily, we don't just skim over the passage without saying anything about it. No. There is a good reason why these passages are put together. Now, we consider some things that should be said about this passage. Verse 10 to verse 18 are quotes from the Psalms and other Old Testament scriptures. Basically, to drive home that one point, we all sin against God. Normally, one verse is sufficient to establish a truth. If it is really God's word, even though it's one verse, it is clear, we believe it, we follow it. See, we don't need 10 verses before we are convinced. If one verse clearly, convincingly teaches that, we accept it and follow it. Okay? But when there are more verses given, there is a purpose for repetition. When we repeat, we are saying the first thing a second time. When we repeat yet again, it's third time. Then repeat and repeat. Wow, if it's repeated so many times, we see that the weight of it is coming upon us. So what is it trying to say to us? So you note, in verse 10 to verse 11, he shows to us our deeds, and then our thinking, our mind, and our heart has not been right before God. Look at verse 10. See? It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. To be righteous means to keep to God's law. But there's none who keeps to God's law. So that has to do with our deeds. There's none who understands. That has to do with our mind. There's none who seeks after God. Yeah? That is has to do with our heart, you see. In our heart, we don't seek after God. Okay? Then, in verse 12 and verse 13, we discover actions and words have been sinful. Verse 12, actions. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. And words, and there's none who does good. No, not one. So that's action. Verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Those are their words. See? And again, we really have to pause. Have we been like this? See? Have we? See? Then in verse 15 and verse 16 next. Now it's reverse. Words and actions. Earlier is actions, words. Now words and actions. Verse 14. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Then verse 15, their actions. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Now remember, when you hate your brother without cause, you've committed murder. When you look at a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery. Okay? God's word is so searching.
So which one of us is being spoken to? Don't say I never commit murder. Which one here harbor hatred against your brother, your sister in Christ? Which one? Unreasonable hatred, unreasonable dislike. See? Why? Why? See? You don't see this as murder? That is the teaching of the Lord. Then in relation to man, verse 17. Okay? The way of peace they have not known. In relation to God, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So you don't have love for men because you don't fear God. You're capable of all these sins against men because you have no fear of God. See, bottom line, it all boils down to this. We have talked to people who are of older years. They have experienced more in a Christian life. See, they all draw the same conclusion. We can talk so much about spiritual maturity, about being obedient to God's word. See? But in the end, when it's manifested in us, sins are manifested in us, we somehow forget the basic fear of God. We can talk only, but we don't fear God. We don't realize that God who struck down Ananias and Sapphira can also strike us dead today. See? Judgment is not just waiting on the last day. Judgment is now as well. There are those who are being judged. God's blessing is not at the end of the day only. God's blessing is now. If God's blessing is now as well, not just the last day. Judgment is not just on the last day also. It is now as well. Do you not fear God, my friend? Do you not fear Him? See, God knows our heart. Whether we are submitted to Him. Whether what we say is sincere. See, the fear of God needs to be in us. Every mouth will be stopped. There will be no more possible objection or excuse given. See? So basically, with all these verses, Paul is trying to say, none of us is excluded. We began by thinking that we are somehow better than others. Others deserve all this. The truth is there. Yes, I agree. Until this last point, see? That you are included. I'm included. Now, Paul, by giving all these Old Testament scriptures put together, you discover, I stand condemned before God as well. Ha. So verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So who are these people under the law? In the previous passage we already learned, the Jews have the written law. The Gentiles, the Greeks, the non-Jews, they have the law written in their hearts. Have we not learned that? That's why we have a sense of right and wrong everywhere in the world. See, and conscience begin to gnaw, to bite at us when we do wrong before God. Nobody saw what we did. Why is it that our conscience is not clear? Why is it that we feel unhappy? We know God knows, and we know that we stand condemned before God. And God's moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments that the Jews had been written on our hearts. See, when God created Adam and Eve, the Ten Commandments was not written on stone yet. It was in their hearts. See, so that's why we descendants of Adam and Eve, even when redeemed, even before we are redeemed, we know a sense of right and wrong. See, that's why if you go anywhere and burn somebody's house down, they know you are doing great wrong. When you take a life somewhere, you murder someone, it's wrong. You steal somebody's wife, it's wrong. Huh? It's built into us. And the common expression, see, in our dialect, we say, tai nang pang hui. You kill people and you burn, you set fire to people's houses. You see, this type of expression shows to us that it's universal. There's this sense of right and wrong in us all. So earlier it has been argued, all of us have the law of God in us or in written form. We therefore stand condemned before God. You look back, chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15. See, the arguments there given. Yeah? We were told there, for when Gentiles, that's non-Jews who do not have the law, by nature do things, the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. See, So this verse 19 here, back to chapter 3, verse 19, Paul is saying, all of us stand condemned before God. So, and verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So is the law not good? No, it's, the law is from God. Whether written or in our hearts, is from God. It exposes sin. It drives us to seek salvation from God, which is found only in Christ. And that, as we have mentioned, will come later. Paul is preparing the way for that. See? But what we need to know is that we all stand condemned before God. We all need God to show mercy upon us. So as we conclude, we see what we have done. In the first section, three objections have been answered. In fact, more objections, but Paul did not want to answer them. Because they flow out of minds that are unreasonable. They argue perversely, so it's no point arguing further. So three arguments have been answered. That's sufficient to conclude to all, us all, that God is just and God will righteously judge. And then the second section, we learn only one lesson, which is the main lesson he wants to bring home upon us, that there's none righteous in this world. There's none. Nobody is righteous. All of us stand condemned, and all of us therefore need God's mercy. And as we conclude, we can look at it this way. You know what it is like sometimes to pour oil in a funnel to go in the bottle, see? If you are in the kitchen, you want to transfer oil, you have fried everything, oh, so much oil left, you want to pour back into the bottle when it's cool. So you put a funnel over the bottle, you pour. See, as you pour, you discover that oil shrivels, turns around, and then, it comes to one point. One point. What is that one point? You are a sinner. You stand condemned before God. You need to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You see? So we're driven to that point that we all stand condemned. We can't save ourselves by our own effort. That will pave the way for the gospel. You see? And another way of looking at it is to look at Paul's arguments and putting scriptures together. See, it's almost like we want to swim against the tide. See, the waves are coming in. You know, you see these people surfing? The waves are so strong. The waves often build up. The power of water is amazing. You really observe next time when the waves come crashing on the shore. In the distance, at first there appears the ripple, ripple, ripple. But actually, there's power in the water. It starts to gather momentum and the sea becomes shallower, and so the force of the water, which was spread out deep earlier, became compressed, 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 and that's why the waves build up and crashes. In such a situation, you want to swim against the tide, you will never win. You will never win. See, it's foolish to swim against the tide. One wave after another is crashing against you, and here is what is happening. Paul's argument is one wave after another. So what has actually happened is that we try to swim against the arguments, but we have not succeeded. Instead, what has happened is we are being thrown to the shore, and there we are defeated. And under the power of the waves being defeated like that, the only right thing to do now is to go on your knees. Go on your knees. Go on your knees. Don't fight anymore. And plead with God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is the only right response. We turn to the closing hymn. Hymn 128. Hymn 128.